Okay, this week we are in the book of Mark, and I'm making sure I don't have any more announcements. We still have several weeks. I forecasted on an Excel spreadsheet this week when Mark will end, and I'm going to end it on Easter Day, on Easter Sunday. It will be over, okay? So that'll be a while, but we're going to get there eventually. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27 this morning is where we are, and I'm going to read it, and then we will pray, and then you'll have to listen to me for about 30 more minutes. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow, and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And then the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And then the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for the doctrine that we get from your word when we read it. If we read the word, we know that the resurrection is real. We know that you rose from the dead, and we know that when we die, we get to be with you in heaven. So, Lord, I just pray that if that truth hasn't been revealed to anybody in this room this morning, that it would be revealed to them by the time we leave here today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the second trap. We're in a little mini micro Mark series here. This is the second trap of three. Last week's trap was from the Pharisees regarding paying taxes and submitting to a crooked government. And the Pharisees were attempting to trap Jesus either by getting the people that were paying taxes upset or getting the Romans upset. This passage, or this week's trap, comes from the Sadducees regarding the doctrine of the resurrection. And if you've been in church very long, I don't know if this is a common Baptist joke, but the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Is that an old-timey Baptist joke? Yes. Okay, good. I'm not an old-timey Baptist. I'm new to the realm. So I heard it through a funny preacher, and it made sense to me. Now I get it. So if it sticks with you, that's good. Derek, you should have stayed up here and did the boo-boo-chi, but too late. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had several theological differences. The Pharisees emphasized the sovereignty of God. This means that the Pharisees believed that God was in total control of everything. They were the Calvinists of their day. The Sadducees believed that history was not determined by God's sovereignty, but by the free will of men. The Pharisees believed in angels and the demonic realm, and the Sadducees denied the existence of angels and demons. The Pharisees recognized Scripture as the Pentateuch and the prophets and the wisdom literature. The Sadducees only recognized the Pentateuch or the Torah as the Word of God. And the Torah are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the Sadducees are only studying certain books. The Pharisees are studying more books than that. And so their doctrine is different. It shouldn't have been, really. But the Sadducees only recognized, I already said that, Sadducees recognized the Pentateuch only. The Sadducees believed that there was no teaching in the first five books regarding life after death or the resurrection. So Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus was going to attempt to prove them wrong. The Pharisees did believe in life after death and the resurrection based on the study of their study of the Old Testament. So this passage also says things about marriage, but this passage really isn't about marriage. It's the Sadducees just being challenging to Jesus. But we're going to cover the marriage part as well. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, all this marriage talk comes from the first five books of the Bible and is known as the Levirate Law. And you ladies are studying the book of Ruth, right? This is your second week. I'm sure your notes have pointed you to this. I don't know where in the book of Ruth this comes out. Maybe chapter 2.
Chapter 3.
So you'll hear about this next week. Maybe. Okay. But this Levirate Law originates in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Wow. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Alrighty then. So, a theme of the book of Ruth is that Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer because of this Levirate Law. Boaz, you just have to read the book for yourself. It's really short. But this takes place in that book. And so the Sadducees' question is essentially, if the resurrection is real, whose wife will the woman be in heaven? But the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So really, they're just scoffing at Jesus because of their perception of his false teaching or his stupidity. I don't think Jesus is stupid. The Sadducees, I believe that Jesus was stupid. Last week, we touched on an uneasy subject. We touched on paying taxes to the government and submitting to the government. And it looks like I got really nervous this morning because I came in here and it seemed like nobody was here. And I thought, oh no. I have simply run off half of the church. But y'all are back in the choir room, so that was good. So it looks like we have about a similar size crowd this week, so I guess I didn't run too many people off. But if you pay attention to the text today, it could create some difficult questions in your mind. The Sadducees are asking a seemingly sarcastic question to a man they had no faith in, and the question was, will there be marriage in heaven? Jesus answers by saying, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And I'm going to take a little side quest for a moment, as this passage really is not about marriage, but I couldn't bypass it. I can see where this text could be bothersome to some of you in here. Marriage between a man and a woman is a biblical institution given to us by God as a way to work together to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. When we leave this earth, Jesus is saying there's no reason for marriage in heaven. This doesn't mean that we won't know each other or be united. It just means that marriage as we know it will not exist. And there are probably varying opinions on this, but this is what I believe to be true based on the scriptures. What we also need to keep in mind is that we have to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior to make it to heaven. There is no other way. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So our concern ought not be, are we going to be married in heaven? Our concern, we should concern ourselves with our spouses knowing Jesus on earth, rather or not than will we be married when we get to heaven. As Christians on earth, part of God's will for our lives is making sure we continually point our spouses to Jesus so that they will know him and that they will have the opportunity to make it to heaven. God is in control of the salvation of his people, but we play a part in it. We must be making Jesus known to the people around us, starting with our spouse and our children and our family, and then we can work out from there. The biblical design for marriage is that two followers of Christ, one man and one woman, would unite together to glorify God as one. This is the biblical design for marriage, but how often do we really see this? We see unequally yoked people getting married all the time. A Christian might marry a non-Christian, and this is a dangerous situation. In our culture, and in many cultures around the world, we see men marry men and women marry women, and this is not God's design for marriage. These marriages do not bring honor to God. Biblical marriage is between two believers in Jesus, man and woman, uniting together to glorify God as one. Glorify God how, you might ask. A marriage between two Christians is to be the married couple should be their primary example. Their marriage should be their primary example of salt and light to the world for people to see so that other people might come to know Jesus for themselves. So if you are single and Christian and desire to be married but don't have a Christian to marry, my advice to you is don't get married. I believe this is why the divorce rate is so high. People get married for cultural reasons rather than biblical reasons. Heather is my wife, for you all that don't know, we did not have a biblical foundation for marriage when we got married. And I did ask her that I could share all of this with you all today ahead of time. So don't send me any emails. We did not have a biblical foundation for marriage when we got married. I was as worldly of a person as there ever was. I had zero faith in God. And when Heather asked me about my faith in God, I told her that I believed in God so that she would stop asking me about it and we could go on and get married. We were unequally yoked. Heather, you all right over there? Okay, just checking. We were unequally yoked. And I want to pray again. I asked her if I could say these things. I was not saved when Heather and I got married. Heather was saved, but she was acting in disobedience, in my opinion. Now, why would I say that? If she was being obedient to God, she would not have married me. She would have married a solid believer, or she would have stayed single until she found one. She wouldn't have settled for me. I was waiting for the amen on that. I think I even said it wrong. I think I have it written in here. She shouldn't have settled for me. I assumed Bobby Scott would stand up and holler out amen, but he didn't. We've been married for 10 years, almost 11, and the first 3 or 4 years were some of the hardest of our lives. There were plenty of good times, but there were a lot of bad times mixed in there. As the husband, I was supposed to be the spiritual leader of our family, but for 3 or 4 years, maybe even 5, I couldn't lead the dog to the water bowl. We have scars because of the way we got together, scars that don't just simply go away. But, you know, in the Bible, when you read the Bible, there's always a but, and then a lot of good news comes after that. But our God is a loving and merciful God. And God redeemed our marriage by choosing to save me and radically maturing Heather's faith through the process. Now, I tell all of you all that to hammer this point home. We should worry less about whether or not we will be married in heaven. And I don't know if anybody would, maybe you weren't worried about that until today. I don't know. But we should worry less about whether or not we'll be married in heaven and make sure when we choose who we marry, they have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as Revelation says. Young single Christians, by single I mean unmarried, make sure your girlfriend or boyfriend knows Jesus and has put his or her trust in him before you even start talking about marriage. And better yet, find out before you go on the first date. Amen? Divorced Christians, if you are going to try marriage again, make sure number two has faith in Jesus, either on the first date or before the first date. Married people, y'all aren't off the hook. Is your all's marriage a biblical one, or did you get married for cultural reasons? Some of those reasons might be we wanted kids, or we had kids on the way, or we love each other, or we are getting older, so it was time to settle down. These are a few of the cultural reasons we get married. Biblical marriage is the union of two believers coming together to glorify God as one. If one of you is saved and the other one is not, the saved one better become the primary preacher and teacher and counselor in your husband or wife's life so that they make it to eternity with Jesus, so that they come to know Jesus. Do all that you can to see that your spouse is saved and is going to get to heaven to see the purity and goodness and holiness of Jesus for themselves. Being in the presence of Jesus in heaven is going to be so good that you aren't going to have any worries whatsoever about your earthly life. Do we believe that? We better believe that. This passage really isn't about marriage, though. I took a gigantic side quest. Did I not? I took a big side quest, but I think we needed to. I didn't want you all to get home and have a bunch of questions about what the heck was all that marriage stuff. You just skipped over that, huh? I didn't want to do that. So this passage really isn't about marriage. This passage is a rebuke for the ignorance of the Sadducees. Jesus says to them, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And the passage says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So we remember the Sadducees only studied the first five books, and they didn't study very well because they missed the point that Jesus was saying that there is a resurrection. If God is saying, I am, that's present tense. I am still the God of these dead people because they aren't dead. They are with me. The Sadducees didn't believe in the existence of the soul, life after death, resurrection, final judgment, angels, or demons. So the Sadducees' doctrine regarding the resurrection was broken because they didn't think they had read about it. But in Exodus, when God was speaking to Moses through the burning bush, he said, I am. I already touched on this. I am, which means present tense. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These fellows were dead already. So he's saying, they are with me now. We are all in a different place. Life on earth isn't the stopping point. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and well in eternity with God. Remember, the Sadducees would have thought that they were smart, and they're trying to trap Jesus with a question. And Jesus basically tells them that their question is not good and their doctrine is wrong. And if they simply read and trusted the scriptures and believed in the power of God, they would be on the right track. But they were not interested in doing that. Jesus says to the Sadducees, you are wrong about the resurrection. There will, in fact, be life after death based on the scriptures, and the believers will be like angels in that their bodies will be perfect. I've said it 100 times. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or angels, so this would have been offensive to them. Excuse me. But remember from last week, Jesus doesn't falter from the truth based on public opinion. So what does this all mean? I'm trying to give you all, I've noticed lately, I need to give you all something to put in your pocket, is my little catchphrase. Put it in your pocket, take it home with you. Something to remember. What does this all mean for us? There is a huge warning in this passage for us this morning. Josh, can you put the full passage back on there? Or whoever's controlling that? I want you all to find the warning for yourself. I'll make it easy. You can start with verse 24 if you can get there. Just read that. Just kind of take that in. Barb, read that for me.
Jesus said to them, this is not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.
So Jesus was saying to the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, which means you don't have faith in Him. You're worshiping something that's not me, is basically what He's saying. So this, I take this as a warning. How do we apply this text today? I take it as a warning. What if Jesus asked you the very same questions? Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the power of God? Obviously, the Sadducees didn't. They were studying. I don't know how they were studying, but it didn't seem to me like they were studying very well. And Jesus didn't seem very satisfied with their knowledge at all. And the relationship seemingly was not there. So Jesus asked them, do you know the scriptures? Do you know the power of God? If we aren't seeking to know and to know and understand the Bible, I'm afraid that we aren't seeking to know and understand God. Why is that? Because God speaks to us how? Through His Word. God speaks to us through His Word. That's why we have it. That's why He gave it to us. That's why it was recorded. Because He wants us in it. He wants us to read it. He wants us to know it. That's how He speaks to us, so that we can come to know Him through the study of the Word. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they weren't interpreting the Word of God accurately. They neglected more than half of the Word that they had at the time as truth, and they couldn't make sense of the books they were studying, as Jesus pointed out. So my question to you all is, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the power of God? I would make the argument that you cannot truly know the power of God if you aren't a studier of the written Word of God. This does not mean that you have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar. This does not mean that you have to go to seminary. This does not mean that you have to be a doctoral student. This simply means that if you are a saved person, you should have a fairly intense desire to know and understand God through the study of His Word. And I've heard many people over the last 8 to 10 years say things like, I'm just not a good reader. I can't concentrate. The Bible is hard to understand, and I don't know where to start. And to all of those complaints or arguments, I would say that I agree. I'm the same way. I am not a good reader. Many moons ago, in about '07, I took the ACT for the first time. I told you all before, I got a 19. So I really buckled down, studied up, spent a lot of time really taking my studies seriously. I went back about a month later or so, or whenever, got a 17. I'm not a good reader. But God changed me. There lies the difference. I'm not the same as I was before. God saved me and gave me the wisdom to know I am a Christian now, which means I must be a reader and a studier of His Word, no matter how stupid I might be, which is oftentimes pretty stupid. When we are saved, we should have desire to know God more deeply. And this knowing comes through reading the Word. So if your excuse is, I just can't concentrate, I will ask you, can you concentrate on the Bengals game for 4 straight hours? Can you concentrate on the UK basketball game for 2 hours? Can you concentrate on Facebook for 4 hours a day and understand everybody else's business? We don't seem to have much trouble concentrating on those things. But when it comes to the Word of God, which is the way He speaks to us, we seemingly have a hard time concentrating, which is a real big concern for me. Another thought or question or concern might be, the Bible's hard to understand. I don't know where to start. Well, this is why church is so important. Coming to church, more than just to hear me ramble for 30 minutes on Sundays. I'll be the first to admit the Bible is hard to understand sometimes, and it's intimidating. That's why you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to prod you along in your study. And this happens on Wednesday nights, or during Sunday school, or on a one-on-one level at somebody's home or wherever you go. When we study algebra, all you school kids out here, we study algebra or calculus or Spanish. These things are hard to understand too, but we never try to learn them on our own. The Bible is no different. We need help, the help of others, to read and understand and interpret the Bible. Amen? And it's through the reading of the Word that we do begin to understand God and the purpose He has for our lives. And we've already discussed marriage through the Christian worldview this morning. Where do you think that this institution of marriage comes from, if not from Scripture? But the world doesn't read Scripture, so the world turns marriage into what the world wants to turn marriage into, which equates to fruitless marriages that end in separation and divorce and hatred. We see this all around us. And I'm not condemning divorce or divorced people here, by the way. I'm condemning the world for being uninterested in the things of God. Amen? We all understand that? I hope. What about the doctrine of the resurrection, which is what the Sadducees are really challenging Jesus with? Where does this doctrine of the resurrection come from? First and foremost, it comes from the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. If we don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, we are dead ourselves. And if we don't have hope in Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection after our earthly death, what do we have hope in? I want to close out this morning by reading a passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians after Jesus' death and resurrection. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And hopefully this sort of hammers this resurrection doctrine home. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. I fumbled that last part. I want to read it again. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are guilty of all your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Resurrection is not restoration of life as we know it. Resurrection is the entrance into a new life that is different. And I say that to say we think about things like marriage or will my dog be with me in heaven? I mean, that's a super duper shallow thing to think if you actually believe that when you get to heaven, you're going to be in the presence of God himself. If we're thinking these things, I'm not mad at you, but if we're thinking these things, What are we living for? If we're so concerned about these earthly things while we're on earth, have we not felt God's presence in our lives yet? It's a scary thought, but I look forward to the day where I don't have to think about these earthly things anymore. I don't want my dog to be there, you know? I just don't. I want more than that. I want God to be with me. I can see him with my own face. I can speak to him. He can speak to me. I don't know what it's going to be like. None of us really do know, but it's going to be way better than this. Amen? Death cannot hold the resurrection life. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 10 reads this way. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. John chapter 11, verse 25 says, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. My prayer, my thought, and the biggest takeaway today is, if you came in here and you didn't care about the resurrection of Jesus, it's hopefully something that you've read or seen or felt in here today has made it real. Even if it was a mustard seed this big of faith, like, you know, maybe that resurrection of Jesus is real. Maybe I should stake my whole entire life on it, like the Richards have. They said, we have this life in America, but God gave us a commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. They said, the resurrection is real to me. I want to take the word of God to the nations. And that's what they did. And we see faithful people in this church doing just the smallest of things, whether it be make coffee in the morning before we show up here or vacuum the floors. We do these things so that people want to gather here to hear that Jesus is real and that he rose from the dead when he died. And when we die, if we believe in him, we get to be with him in heaven forever. And we won't have to worry about this earthly stuff anymore. Most of these questions that we have on earth about heaven, I don't think will even be on our minds when we get there. I don't think we'll consider, I don't think we can even begin to fathom the goodness that we will exist in forever once we get there. I'm living for that. I don't know about you all. I'm living for that because there's not much good in this earth. Apart Just like the book of Ecclesiastes says, apart from God, all of this is vanity. Your jobs and everything. If you're not pointing people to Jesus at your job, vanity. Sorry, I hate to be rude, but it's not rude. It's true. Jesus doesn't waver based on public opinion. I believe that if you're not pointing people to Jesus at your workplace or wherever you go, you're wasting your life. Don't waste your life, because God has way more in store for us after we exit this earth. And I'm excited about that day. Amen. So if you came in here not believing, but you got a little sprinkle of faith, you got a one drop in a bucket is all it takes, I think. It's a starting point. Come forward right now and say, look, I don't know. I don't know what I believe. I'm lost, as lost can be. I've been there before. I just admitted I was lost when I got married to my wife, and God radically transformed my life. And I'm still not perfect, but sanctification is a process. Salvation is I don't know what we call this doctrine, but when we're saved, we're sanctified on this earth. We're being made holy over time. When we're saved, we're justified. Thank you, Rodney. Give me the thumbs up. When we're saved, we're justified. We're on Team Jesus. When we're on Team Jesus, we're being sanctified throughout our lives. And then when we die, we're glorified. We get to be with Him in heaven. And that sounds pretty sweet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we continue to see lost people come to faith in You in this church. I pray that we see people living lives of authentic faith, not pretending to be religious or holy, but authentically revealing that we are desperate people that need You. We are broken people. We are wounded people. We all have stuff. We all have experiences. Some of us have trauma. We all have drama. Lord, I just pray that we can be real about it and know that coming in here and faking it on Sunday is not doing anything. But if we have real, authentic faith, and we could start by saying, I don't know what I believe, but something about You seems way more pure and holy and good than anything I have going. That's how I was saved. I just realized that I was dead without You. And I pray that if there's somebody in here that realizes that this morning, that they would be bold and say, that's me. I'm there and I want out. Lord, I pray that You would sanctify that person throughout their life, because we know that they're justified when they're saved and they're sanctified as they go on this earth. And then when they die, they will be glorified. They will be in glory with You. And I look forward to that day when that happens in my own life. I look forward to the day that I get to meet You and I don't concern myself with the things of this world anymore. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.